morning we are continuing our treatment and study through the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves at question and answer 6, or Lord's Day 3. We found on page 10 of the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 3, we'll read just question and answer 6. The question is, did God create man so wicked and perverse? The answer is no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. As far as our reading of the Catechism, and we turn to the Word of God, the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, to Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning, where we will read and consider verses 24 to the end of chapter 1. Here we pick up toward the end of the creation, the week of creation. Verse 24 says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, the cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, which in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." As far as our reading of God's word. But now, a true story. About 10 years ago, the summer of 2012, I had just moved to Michigan. And one, in the middle of this hot and very dry season, one day, I was over at a friend's house when their neighbor's house caught on fire. And being the heroic and brave person that my friend was, he kicked us all into gear to go help put out that fire. It started very small in this shed-like thing that he had built underneath his sunroom, so it was attached to his house. We did all that we could, but to no avail. It's where he kept all of his oil, his gas, and everything like that. It was also very hot and dry that season, and so the house went up. And it went up pretty fast. And it came to a point where the owner of the house had to simply accept the fate of what was going to happen. And I remember him walking down the sidewalk the other way, kind of with his head down, because he was devastated. He just lost his home. Thankfully, nobody got hurt, and I think he had insurance to help out, but this is still devastating to have something as valuable as your home, for that to be destroyed. You could say it was miserable in some ways. Now, but that was an accident. But the destruction of the newly furnished and the perfect home of creation was a far greater loss. It brought about all this sin and misery, which we are to know. And this was no accident. This was something that was intentional, the destruction of this home. It was like an arsonist went to the home or to the world and intentionally set it on fire. And so our Lord's Day, our question and answer, asks us if God then is to be the one blamed for this. Is he the arson? The answer is no. Full stop, no. He is not. And it goes on to tell us, actually, God created man good. And so it's telling us how this happened, how God created us. And our instructor here is good for us to know, as the Bible does time and time again. They want us to learn what we were in order to better know our sin and our misery. Get us to really see our need for salvation. And our creation, then, and this fact is something that we hope to expound in more detail this morning under the title, The Creation of Man. And so first we have to consider the fact of our creation. Secondly, the state of our creation. And then third, the significance of our creation. The fact, the state, and the significance. And so first, the fact. Now, what we believe about mankind, this is what's known as anthropology, the study of man. And this aspect is something that is one of the most foundational things that will affect so many other beliefs that we hold to. And so it is absolutely necessary for us to iterate, to reiterate, and stress the fact that we are created. That's our starting point when it comes to our anthropology, our understanding of who we are, that we are created. And specifically, the fact that we are created from nothing by the immediate, powerful, willful act of the triune God of the Bible. I know that's a little bit of a mouthful. The immediate, powerful, willful act of the triune God of the Bible. That's the specific thing. That's the specific fact that we need to stress. And I understand on some level might be preaching to the choir, so to speak. This is something we hear over and over again, and we are adamant about, but it is also true that there is a rising generation present with us who will encounter in some way the denial of this fact. Now, we obviously can't get into all of the different denials that are there, but to mention one, because it is the predominant view in the West, and by and large, most people believe this, is the atheistic doctrine of neo-Darwinian evolution. That is one philosophy, worldview, whatever, that denies this fact, and you will encounter it, but this view assumes the fact that all that there is, all that there ever was, all that there ever will be, are just physical things. That's the only thing that exists. Whatever you can see, hear, touch, taste, smell, the immaterial, the spiritual, they may seem to exist in your mind, but they're not real. That's what they say. And so they say, well, of course, God doesn't exist. And since they say that God's not real, the universe and the world in which we live is not here because of him. It just always was. And perhaps for some time existed in this singularity of incalculably dense matter and energy, and then it just sprang out and expanded. We call that the Big Bang. And then all that matter and all that energy happened to form into atoms, which happened to form into molecules, which happened to form into organic materials, which happened to form into galaxies and solar systems and planets, and which happened then in those things to form into animals and eventually us over billions and billions of years. And so in this view, the driving force behind it all, it's just random physical interactions. And at the end of the day, you, me, all humanity, everything else in this world is just the result of some purposeless, mindless process of cosmic accidents. That is the view in some, and I mention this to you for two reasons. The first is that you will encounter many, many individuals who will look at this text and see no problem. There are many Christians, even many who go under the name of Reformed, who seek to synthesize this view with the fact that God did create. It's called theistic evolution. Well, on the one hand, they believe in God, and they believe that he is the creator. And so they don't like this whole God doesn't exist thing of the evolutionary theory. But on the other hand, they also believe the prevailing interpretations of that limited scientific data that's available to us. And I would stress the word interpretations and limited data available to us. But so they basically then smash these two things together and say, well, okay, man did evolve over millions of years from a now extinct ancestor, but the driving force behind it all is not just random physical interactions, but it was God's sovereign guidance. That's how they answer it. However, and this is the second reason I mention this to you, is that this does create problems for how we are to take our text. Especially for how God created us and why it is that God created man. It brings up the question of whether or not Adam was a real historical individual, or if Adam is just a term that's meant to represent the first Homo sapiens that grew out of some pre-hominids. Which, by the way, would have had to come into that state through a process of death and natural selection. And so if that's the case, then this has implications for how the Bible says this sin and misery entered the world. We read about that in our assurance of pardon. Death came through Adam's fall into sin, and with that, all of the strife and struggles for survival. And then this also has implications, which Romans 5 highlights as well, on how we are to view the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, which has implications on how we view our salvation. And perhaps the most grave of it all, and I understand that it's difficult to be graver than misinterpreting salvation and our Savior. But it makes the word of man to be the judge of the word of God. It's subordinating God's word to man's skepticism, his theories, his speculations. And if it begins here in Genesis, what of the rest of the Bible? What of its trustworthiness? What about its constancy if it's to submit to man's ever-changing mind? And what does it say about the God of the Bible who declares of himself in this world that he in this word that he does not change? He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We can only hear what the Word of God is saying. We don't force something foreign to the Word, upon the Word. The Word of God has a right to speak for itself and then be compared with whatever else is out there. And then, ultimately, everything else is subject to the Word of God. And Genesis here, as it speaks for itself, presents the events of chapters 1 through 3 as a historical fact. Just as it does for the other 47 chapters of the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 4, even calls this a genealogy. It's translated in our version as history, but it's the word for genealogy. It's laying down the facts. And so the fact that is presented is not that the only thing that exists are physical things, but that when there was no physical matter at all, before that, nothing else existed except God. And then God created by saying, "Let there be," which shows that it's not some sort of cosmic accident. It was on purpose. It was intentional. And it shows us the fact that he merely spoke. It tells us of the immensity of his power. It is the mere expression of his will that brought into existence all things. And when he said, "Let there be," there it was. Exactly as he said it was to be. Our text says, "And it was so." He calls into being that which did not before exist, and that includes human beings. It's you, it's me, it's everyone. And so the Bible, as was stated at the beginning, that fact that we must be adamant about, the Bible presents our coming into existence by the immediate, willful, creative power of the one true God of heaven and earth. This view, this account, precludes any inclinations toward an evolutionary view. The Bible doesn't present man becoming a man through some process of death and natural selection. Hebrews 11, verse 3 summarizes this fact for us, saying, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." It doesn't say by faith we speculate, we guess, but understand, know. It doesn't say by our understanding then we have faith. It's philosophically, logically, categorically impossible to have any understanding without faith being there first. And faith, contrary to the world's sentiments of this, is not something that is irrational thoughtlessness. Faith is understanding, it is knowing, it is believing or trusting something as fact. And so when you are presented with these challenges to the fact, especially you young people, but not just young people, we all have this challenge in this that's brought to our attention, to our minds. It comes in the form of a very simple question, but sometimes and very often the simple things are not easy. The question is, are you going to listen to the word of God or the word of man? Simple question. Simple question. Listen to the word of God or of man. Well, God was there at creation. God is God, so we should trust him. And what he says about how we were created, and our second point, is worthy of our belief and our note too. This will bring us further into the knowledge of our sin and misery. But secondly, the state of our creation, how it is that God had created us. And now regarding the state of our creation, there are two basic things to highlight here. The first is that we were created good. And the second is that we were created distinct from the rest of creation. We're created good and distinct. And so verse 25 tells us that God surveyed his creation, and his evaluation of it was that it was good. Now, what is good? What does that even mean? Well, this is something that has obviously could be expanded on quite a bit, but we often at times say that God is good. And what we mean by this is that the character of God is something that is good. It's most beautiful. It's pleasant. It's delightful. And this is absolutely true. But God is not only good by way of character, but by way of being. And so at times when we say God is good, we could also say that God is goodness itself. And because God is good within his own being, in his essence and perfection, everything that he does has to be good, has to be the definition of what good is. It has to be of necessity good, because God is good. He cannot create anything that is evil, cannot be the author of evil, because that is going to be something that is dissonant from who he is as God. And so this brings to us a bit of a problem that our Lord's Day is bringing to us. But before we get into that, or that may be a discussion for another time, but we can say in Reformed theology, and this is absolutely biblical, that though God, all that God does is good, and he can never create anything evil or be the author of evil, and yet there is much evil and sin in this world. Well, we say that God does decree all things without being the author of that, but it is a mystery. Yet it is the truth. These two things cannot be, because God is good, and that is the truth above all truth. He is goodness, and out of the well of goodness cannot spring forth anything that is bitter, anything that is poisonous, anything that is evil. And this is why, then, when God created, it was good originally. It was perfectly resonant, compatible with his character and being. And so far as created things were created to do, and so the whole of creation and all the individual parts of creation was delightful to God. It was pleasing to him, and we're not lacking anything of that was in them to be delightful and pleasing to God. It was without any shortcoming. It was without any evil or sin. And then in verse 31, we read the same thing, but it was very good. There's a greater magnitude of goodness, an overflowing abundance of goodness. What happened? Man was created. The reason why then it was very good is because there's a God-given distinctness to mankind. And we note that this distinctness is present through a couple of different contrasts that the text presents, specifically to pinpoint that distinctness and uniqueness of man, particularly focusing on that glorious relationship between God and man, that covenantal fellowship. And so we can make notes about the fact that God said, "Let there be" with everything else. But when it came to the creation of man, it's "let us." There's certainly a plurality here. We can't build the whole doctrine of the Trinity on this one text, but in light of all of the other texts of the Bible that indicate, and which it makes it clearer, we can say that here is a contemplation, a counsel within himself, saying, "Let's do this." And it doesn't mean that everything else in creation was created without any thought, or he's just, "Yeah, okay, we'll just put it there and put it there without anything else." But this indicates that man was the focal point of this creation. Another contrast is the fact that God simply spoke to bring these things into existence. But in Genesis 2, which zooms in on the creation account, gives us a second perspective, we see that God crouched down, as it were, to take that dust which he had made into the form of a man and literally imparted his own breath for the life of his creature. And so the very first breath that man took was the exhale of God. So he doesn't do that for anything else. And zooming back out to chapter 1, this last contrast, we read that whenever a form of life is created, God made them according to its kind. And what's interesting is that this refrain is stated 5 times in our text, verse 24 through 25. And it makes it stick in your head so that when you get to verse 26, which is the verse that introduces man's creation, we get a very stark contrast here, because there, with this verse in 26, it's not according to its kind, it's in our image, our likeness. This is the chief thing that makes human beings unlike anything else in creation. Birds were created according to their kind. Fish were created according to their kind. So were cattle. So fish are like fish, birds are like birds, cows are like cows, kitty cats are like kitty cats. But man is after the image and likeness of God. And there are a lot of things that we can touch on regarding the image of God and man. We've done that in the past fairly recently, but one aspect that man is uniquely created to be in covenant fellowship with God. Being made after his image, he is given a soul, a heart, a mind. One that could know, that could will, that could desire, that could love in a way that, in a creaturely way, a reflection of the way that God does. And combining this with the fact it was good, the knowledge that Adam and Eve had was good. They could know God intelligently, and they could know him rightly, without error, without evil, without any deviation from the truth. And they could know God's creation rightly. They could know themselves rightly. And they had a right wisdom when it came to enjoying and using the things of the creation of the home that God had given them. They had a right love. They had a right joy. They had a right delight in the things of God and of God Himself. They were without any hypocrisy. They had no corruption. Their whole being was focused upon God and consecrated unto Him. And everything that they did, everything that they said, everything that they thought glorified God perfectly in spirit and in truth. All was perfectly holy, with constancy, and with immediate communion with God. They had no need of a mediator just yet, because they were very good and in His image. That was the state. It's where we were. Can't even fathom it. Can't even understand it. People have tried. Even actually tried, not just in the imaginations of novels or movies or anything like that, and just with words, but people have tried to create utopias and things of that nature within society, and all of it has absolutely failed. We cannot think really of what it was like. This really should bring to us quite the significant thought of our creation. That's our third point. There's significance knowing this, that this was the state of our creation. We were created as moral creatures. There was a right way in which we are to conduct ourselves that Adam and Eve were. And we are not our own. We are accountable to Him. There's a way in which the Creator had intended for us to live. And this should, when considering the glory of our creation, just magnify the more the sin and misery now which we find ourselves. We comply to ourselves that commandment of Revelation 2, verse 5, which says to us, remember from where you have fallen. Compare then how blessed we once were, but now so miserable. How the will, the affections, the desires of our heart, as question and answer 5 says, by nature now hate God and our neighbor, which once could perfectly love Him. Our minds are now so clouded with confusion, with error, with lies. Not even just with the limitations that we have. Our bodies subject to disease, deformities, all kinds of injury. That wasn't the case. And the whole world itself, even, has been affected. Our home. We are to remember how great our Creator's kindness was toward us. Created us to be so excellent. And yet now, considering who we are, how much greater must His hatred be? His justice, His wrath, are taking this valuable masterpiece, which was created to serve him, to know him, to love him, to glorify him, and this world too, which he fit and formed and fashioned for us to live in. It was our home and to be utilized for our good enjoyment, which consists in glorifying God. But then it was just chucked into the mud. Took a torch and burned it to the ground. And fall into sin. And it is an absolute wonder that God ever allowed Adam and Eve to step out of paradise after all that. But the Heidelberg Catechism, and in harmony with all the doctrines of Scripture, will go on to describe that all men by nature are equally involved, equally guilty of this devastation. This is why we can't imagine really what the garden or even what a perfect world would be like, but you and me and all of us are guilty of burning this to the ground. And so it's also equally a wonder that God today allows us to walk on the face of the earth. We do not deserve to keep on living, not even in this world. But this doesn't mean that we are devoid of all value in the sense that we still have an eternal and undying soul. Total depravity doesn't mean that we are no longer valuable because we have that undying soul still. And considering that, and while it is still today, and seeing where we are in our misery and what we once were, this should motivate us and stir us up to seek and to find and hope and desire for restoration to this. This is man's natural inclination in many ways to see some remedy for something that is wrong, something that they've lost. Jesus tells us that if a woman has lost one of her 10 coins, will she not light a lamp and sweep the house up and go searching for that one to regain what she's lost? Even those that go out and gamble and lose their money will, even if it is just for another risk, through another risk, try to regain what they've lost. Here we come to the right knowledge of what it is we have really lost and what it is we are to be restored unto. And so it does no good for us to exclaim and to say, "O wretched man that I am," if it's not followed by "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer, of course, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one who restores. Angels sinned and fell. They sinned against God, but God gave no way of redemption for them. He gave to them no mediator. But God gives to us a Savior who is called the firstborn over all creation, which means he has preeminent dominion over it all. He's also called the express image of God because he's the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's wonderful is that he was made like unto his brethren in all things. And what's even more wonderful is that it goes on to say, sin accepted. He did not fall as Adam fell. No, he could not fall. He was the Son of God. He himself has that same character and being of goodness. And he fulfilled all righteousness. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his people to the end. And shed his blood on the cross. So Christ is that first and primary cause of any restoration. And in him there only is restoration. And so it is incumbent upon us in light of these things to have a true and living faith in him. Those that are united to him through true faith are a new creation. They are renewed after his image, the perfect image. It is an infallible image, and that which the Lord restores will be better than what it was before. And so we won't even have to imagine what it was like. For at that point, we will come to see the Lord face to face as he is, and being in him, we will never, ever be able to fall and bring about the destruction of our home ever again. So I would ask to close. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you don't have to wonder if there will ever be any restoration. It's a guarantee. Will you believe that word of God or that of man? Believe the word of God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for giving to us this world, creating it. We also thank you for recreating us after our fall in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving to us a perfect Savior, a complete who fulfilled all righteousness, never failed. Thank you for giving to us faith, creating in us a new heart, that we may be in him. Help us to continue on, steadfast in the faith. For we know that you are the one who will perfect, confirm, and establish us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.